on North Main.
Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain under the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our Father, bless the reading of the word to our hearts. Give us a spirit of discernment and of teaching this day. May thy truth be precious to us. May we have a sense of thy presence amongst us. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I think in Philippians chapter 3, if you have read it a few times yourself, you know that there's various and sundry different topics, ideas, thoughts that can be expounded on from this particular passage of Scripture. We can spend time on verse 3, that we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Probably could give you a whole dissertation on that in itself. And then you can take up the next three verses, 4 through 6, and deal with the things that Paul, when he was a Pharisee and caught up in Judaism and so forth, considered was important, to which now he considers not important, because he found something else in verses 7 and 8, and he counted those things but loss that he might learn Christ. Be found in him and win Christ, which I believe win Christ means simply to be found in him, in union with him, and have his righteousness. Verse 10 is a verse I've probably spoke on 3 or 4 times. that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If you want to know an experience, you have to go through it backwards. Conform to his death and participate in his sufferings and come through in the power of his resurrection, and then you'll have spiritual discernment to know him. Verses 11 through 15, 14 have been spoken on many times concerning Paul's perseverance, pressing toward the mark, and so on down through the chapter. So today we're going to discuss some other things about this. There's a word that occurred twice in our reading. I didn't want to interrupt the reading, or I'd have pointed it out at that point in time. In verse 12, we read, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." In verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." Somehow in my heart and mind, I have a feeling I'm going to mess this all up. So I'm going to tell you what I want to say before I say it, and then if I don't say it right, you'll know what I wanted to say. First of all, when you hear the word perfect, the first thing that comes into your mind is that as a Christian, you're not going to sin again. And that's not a biblical doctrine. So don't use that word in that sense. And the other word for perfect used here is based upon knowledge. So we're going to deal with the word perfect on two platforms. First of all, knowledge, and secondly, experience. Because in verse 12, he said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." See, he's not dealing with the position or the doctrine of perfection, which we have in Christ by basis of our imputed righteousness. But what he's dealing with there is, "I'm not already perfect," and I like to use the word in Christian perfection. But when he gets down to verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." So what's he dealing with there? He's dealing with the doctrinal aspect of it, in which he's come to the full knowledge of truth, and as many therefore as have come to the completeness of truth, be thus minded. Perfection and completeness are interchangeable as far as knowledge goes. What we have to understand when we come to Philippians is that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. It's instrumental, because our perfection in Scripture is based upon our personal knowledge of the truth. And our personal experience is going to be according to the truth we know. That's fairly simple. In other words, I'm going to obey in my Christian life, or in my endeavors to be, to arrive at Christian perfection, in my walk, in my experience, it's going to have to be based upon the truth that I know. It's fairly simple. All roads in North Carolina lead somewhere. I don't know where, but if there was a straight one, it'd help. All roads can lead to Ramsur, but some of them take a lot longer to get there than if you take the direct route. So the best thing for me to do is pull out the map and find the shortest route. And so I just say, "Lonnie, take me to Ramsur." But you see, what I'm saying is that you've got to know what you're required to know in order to know what you're required to obey. And that's the two things he sets forth here in Philippians chapter 3. And I think that we shy away from this word perfection because we attach to it the wrong meaning. And I've seen a lot of believers in their life, because they didn't understand progressive revelation or right division or whatever, get very discouraged in their Christian walk because they don't know what they're supposed to obey. Someone tells them they're under the law. Someone tells them they're not under the law. Someone tells them they got to do this. They got to get their head covered, and they got to have long hair. They've got to keep the Ten Commandments. They've got to do this. They've got to do that. Another one comes along and says, that's all fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to do any of that. So what am I supposed to do? And so you say, well, you're supposed to be perfect. Scares them to death. And pretty soon you find them not even walking because they don't know what to do. And if you're confused and you don't know what to do, then you're going to get on a road that leads to Ramsur that takes you to Asheboro and what's the next one down there? Schuyler City or Siler City or something, and you're going to wind all around in order to get to Ramsur. And just because a person perhaps doesn't know what to do, it's either because he hasn't studied the Bible and sought out what he was supposed to do, or he's been taught wrong, and therefore he's confused just like his teacher is. But the word perfection will usually scare most believers. Does me at times when I forget what it really means. And it's a wrong doctrine when they attach sinlessness to it. God saved us by His grace. He declared us to be righteous in Christ. But He knew that we were never going to be able to live a sinless life. So He made provision for it through the blood of Christ. He made provision for it in letting us know that we have redemption through His blood, and we can walk after the Spirit, and we can understand what we're to do. And God does not cast us out because we sin. There's another false doctrine that's taught in the realm of perfection, and that is that the old nature is eradicated at conversion. In other words, it's done away with completely. We don't have the old nature anymore. Well, I don't know how they fare when they come to some type of spiritual warfare. I mean, what's the problem? Why do I do what I do if I don't have the old nature in there warring against the new nature? So that's also a false doctrine. We also need to do that. What we need to know is that we have been united to Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's when we believe. We don't believe of our own volition. We believe because the Spirit of God makes us alive in Christ, gives us faith, gives us life, enables us to understand Scripture, and puts within us the divine nature of God, the new nature. One of the greatest proofs, I believe, that a believer can have of his salvation experiences that he knows he has a warfare. And I can sit here and look everyone in the eye with a child of God today and get the same answer. But before I was saved, I didn't know what a warfare was because there wasn't no fight going on. I just did what I wanted to do. But the very fact now that I can't do what I want to do, and there's always this checking in there by the Spirit of God that says, that's sin, as we talked about yesterday. That's one of the assurances that I think a believer has to know he's a child of God, is he's fighting a battle. He just wants to be something that he just seems like he can't get there. And yet, he keeps on trying because the Spirit of God is in him. And I think that when we come to know this warring against the flesh and so forth is a good thing. We're not to yield to the flesh, but it's a good thing to know that there are two natures fighting each other, the old man and the new man. And of course we know that whichever one is fed the most is going to eventually win. Our experience oftentimes doesn't match our position. Most of the time it doesn't match our position. But I'm thankful that we have that position. The experiential perfection that Paul said here in verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, is Paul's way of saying that he constantly was striving to be what he knew God wanted him to be. Not spiritually perfect, but Christian perfection. And by that, I suppose you need a definition. Christian perfection is being obedient to the truths that I know God wants me to obey. And the more I'm obedient and the more truths I obey, the more I advance in Christian perfection. Because that's what takes all the sin and all that other things and takes those away. I think that if there's no desire in a Christian life to attain Christian perfection, then our standing before God ought to be questioned. I don't believe the Holy Spirit can live in a person without that person having a desire to attain Christian perfection. And again, as I said, I think yesterday or whatever, whether I attain it or not isn't going to matter as much in the sight of God as if He sees my heart that wants to attain it. I got a letter from someone just recently, and he said, I just let the Lord down to my walk every day. And I said, well, join the club. I've done that too. But there was a desire there, you see, in there. And that desire is not there, then, you know, what can I say? It tells me I'm a saved person. Every true believer will have, by the Spirit of God, revealed to him his sinfulness, his evil, the corruption of his own nature, the wickedness of his own heart before God. God reveals that to us. But how does He reveal it to us? By seeing it in all the unregenerate out here? Of course not. He saves us and He puts the new nature there, the light of God. And as the light shines, the more the light shines, the more we see the corruption. And the brighter the light, the more we see it. And unless God shows us our hearts, we'll never know them. Unless God shows us the depths of our corruption, we would never know that. There's not an unsaved person that knows the corruption of his heart. When I was unsaved, I didn't know I was corrupt. I was just doing what I did. I might have been moral. I might have not done a lot of wrong things. I lived a sheltered life from about the time I was in the fifth grade. I had to get up in the morning and do chores and get back in the house, get cleaned up, and had breakfast at 8 and get on the bus at 8:10. And when I got home at 4:10, I had about 10 minutes to get out there and help Dad, or he'd come find me. I didn't have a lot of time to get in trouble. And I don't regret that. I mean, it taught me work ethic and taught me a lot of things. So, like I said, I didn't know a lot of the depths of sin that some people go into, but the same sinful heart was there. It just didn't manifest itself by God's even grace in my unregenerate days. But it wasn't until the Lord, you know, saved me and that I knew that I was a sinner. And that's, everyone knows they're a sinner, has been first given life by the Spirit of God. That's how you know you're a sinner. The Spirit of God tells you that. The revelation, and I just said this without looking down there. The revelation of that comes to each believer in greater and lesser degrees. I've been around some Christian people that were so humble, I begin to wonder if I was even a Christian. They were just so humble before God. But they had been brought out of the degradation of sin and you know, it just seems like the greater the sin life they lived, the greater they were humbled before God. And, you know, the Lord humbles all of us when He saves us. But some are humbled greater and some less. But that knowledge will be in all awakened sinners, because God will begin to reveal to us the glories of Christ, the glories of a life of holiness. And every advance in grace, I believe God gives us a new view of indwelling sin and a loathing of ourselves. We have a tendency, again, I say, to downplay the meaning of perfection. We have the tendency to lower the standard because we can't attain what we think we ought to attain. So if we drop the standard a little bit, it won't be so hard to reach. And I think there's several reasons why we shy away from the meaning of perfection. Number one, the reason we shy away from Christian perfection is because we'd rather live in the flesh. We'd rather live in the flesh. Too often, it's just more appealing to live in the flesh. Don't mean that you're going out here and get drunk or something like that, but you just plain enjoy it. Because you just don't want to. Second reason is, I think we're spiritually lazy. Let me rephrase that. I think I'm spiritually lazy most of the time. I won't include you in that. I'll let the Lord tell you whether you are or not. And then the third thing is, we're content in our present state. We don't want to go any further. I'm just content right here. Now, those three things are probably the basis of all of our inabilities and lack of desires to attain Christian perfection and to go on with God. We always must remember that God never lowered His standard. And when we have a tendency to recoil and not want to go on and Christian perfection, and we find that we're getting weary, we must just remember that God will supply us the grace if we'll just ask and receive it. And I think that also, as I said yesterday, about glorying in the cross of Christ. If we will attach our hearts and minds and eyes and affix them to the cross of Christ, that following after Christian perfection will not be near as difficult. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Think of the joy that's set before you. And then, and He endured the cross for us. Shouldn't be too difficult for me then to want to run the race of Christian perfection. When you define the word perfect, it can be, it means whole, it means complete, mature, consummate, can mean undefiled. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish, undefiled. Somebody sitting on a four-legged chair. A four-legged chair with only three legs is imperfect, right? But it can have four legs and have a scratch across the seat and still be imperfect. But you can sit on it. You can sit on three-legged ones too. We used to have them milking, but I'm just trying to define perfection in that way. We've all seen adult people who had a child's mind. They're immature. And perfection can have that same meaning when we try to be obedient to truth of a past dispensation. We're still immature. We haven't come to the full knowledge yet. So, perfection in Scripture is based upon our personal knowledge of the truth, and our personal experience will be based upon the truth we know. First mention of the word perfect in the Bible. It's found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Man had corrupted his way upon the earth. Every imagination and thought of man was evil continually. God had told Noah that the corrupted earth was going to be destroyed by a flood. Then we come down to chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 8 and 9. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't think he asked for it. Never could find that in there. God simply was bestowing upon Noah something that out of his own heart that Noah didn't ask for. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And my point is to tell you that the word perfect does not always have the same meaning in Scripture. Just like the word repentance. I remember doing a study in North Carolina, second or third year I came down, on the word repentance and its different meanings in Scripture. When it says Noah was perfect in his generations, we can find a parallel to that in our day today. It simply meant that among all the immorality and the homosexuality and the lesbianism and all of the sexual perverting that was going on in that day, Noah kept his lineage pure. He had one wife and he had three children, sons. They had one wife and they all went in the ark. He kept his generation pure. That's what the word perfect meant there. It's not a lot of pure heritage going on today. It's just like living like the animals. Well, that's what happens when God is not God. Man becomes his own judge, so he can do whatever feels good, I guess, or whatever he wants to do. And man, spiritually dead, then runs his life based upon his emotion, his soul, whatever he feels. And he isn't any different than the animals, except he has a rational mind. He can think. But he's living just like animals. All you got, you see it everywhere. Well, Noah, see, he had no part of that. He certainly inherited Adam's nature. So he wasn't perfect in the sense that he had no sin, but he kept his lineage pure. There was no blemish to his pedigree. That was important because Noah happened to be in the lineage of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And so, in spite of all the wicked and sinful conduct around him, Noah had kept himself and his family pure and undefiled as far as his physical lineage. He was also upright and pure in his spiritual conduct before his contemporaries, before and after the flood. Before the flood, Noah was perfect and just. And after the flood, it says he did all according to all the Lord commanded him. So that tells me that Noah, in his spiritual conduct, acted on the basis of what God had said he was in grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now he did all that the Lord commanded him, what the Lord commanded him to do. He said, build an ark. Didn't he? What does Paul tell us in Hebrews? By faith, Noah, being warned of God and to build an ark, he built the ark to the saving of his soul and his house and so on. So we see that not only did his perfect lineage keep him pure and undefiled, but that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was obedient to what the Lord told him to do. Now, did Noah keep the Ten Commandments? Of course not. It hadn't been revealed yet. Didn't even know what they were. But so what I'm trying to see, show you, is that the perfection that Noah had before the flood and after the flood was based upon the knowledge that he had. We move on to Abram in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So when you open that up and read it at face value, you say, my goodness, how can I walk perfect? I know I can't do it. So here again, we have to keep everything in its context. We've got to know the context. The Miles Coverdale statement, what comes before and what follows after, becomes very important. Turn back, and just turn to Genesis 17 a minute. That'll help me because Abraham, and I'm calling him Abraham so that you know who I mean. He was Abram at the time. Abraham was a Babylonian. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. That was not within the nation of Israel. That was a heathen nation. So that means that without question, I think, Abraham was an idol worshiper. Because all the nations outside of Israel were. He was an idol worshiper. And God singled him out and said, Abraham, get thee to a country, I'll show thee. So Abraham did what? Starts with an O. Obeyed. He obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went, but God had told him to do something. And so he went out. And to bring the story up to the date, he had no children. He had no heir. He had a servant that he said, Eliezer's my servant. It's the only heir I have. And God gave him a promise that he would have a son by the name of Isaac. But before he gave him that promise, Abraham did something that was not of faith. He acted in the flesh. And the next thing you know, he has a son by the name of Hagar, or of Ishmael from Hagar. He acted in the flesh. And so God said to Abraham in this verse, walk before me and be thou perfect. The flesh doesn't like to believe and it doesn't like to wait. The flesh does not like to believe, and the flesh does not like to wait. So by an act of unbelief, primarily, Abraham acted in the flesh for Ishmael. But now God said, Abram, you're 99, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Maybe he's saying, I think, don't be in unbelief anymore. Don't be a hypocrite. Wait for me. Believe my promise. And then act according to the promise. Be perfect. In other words, obey what I'm going to what I've told you to do. And so he gave him a son of promise. He was to leave all to God, to trust God. No more to be in deception and hypocrisy. To obey the truth that he had been given to him, the promise of God. To be without guile. So there's another definition of perfect. And then we come to the 19th Psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now we're dealing with something that doesn't have man included in it. And right now I'm just defining the word perfect. 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This gives you another idea of perfection. When God says His law is perfect, it's perfect in the way we think of perfection. It is perfect. It has no imperfections in it. It's also complete as far as the mind of God goes. It was revealed progressively, but in the mind of God, it was perfect. Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, the end, it was perfect. So what we read here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, tells us that the Word of God, while it is perfect, is the only means necessary for the conversion of man. It's perfect in converting the soul. It's perfect without any flaws in it. And when it comes to the conversion of a soul, it's all that's needed. It's perfect and it's complete. And what goes on in the world today in religious Christendom, you wouldn't think they understood that. Because they got to add something to it. They can't preach just preach the word and let the Holy Spirit do the work of conversion. They've got to add all kinds of things to it. You've got to either repent, you've got to come forward, you've got to confess, you've got to pray the sinner's prayer. You've got to do this ad infinitum, because to them the word of God isn't complete enough to convert the soul. But it needs nothing else to accompany it. It doesn't need man's works. The word of God is quick and powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit, bringing the dead sinner to life and enabling him to believe. The believer then, who is converted in that way, finds what we read in Psalms 119:1, "Blessed are the undefiled, the perfect in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." The believer who walks in the law of the Lord is blessed in attaining or striving for Christian perfection. That, I believe, is what he's saying. Then we turn to the Gospels. Now, I didn't take up every word, the word perfect, in every place in the Bible. Strong's got a list about that long. We would have services after lunch if I had of, and I'd be here tomorrow. I'm just picking out the ones that I think give us the best understanding. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I don't know that I've ever heard anyone expound on that, but I can imagine in my mind these preachers out there that would lay that upon their congregation and just absolutely destroy people. I mean, if I can't do something to be perfect, even if my Father in heaven isn't perfect, I might as well quit, give up. It's hard to keep going when you can't get there. So I go again to the context. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Our Lord is on the Mount. It's on the north end of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, up to the west of Capernaum. I've seen it. I know right where he was speaking from. That's why I'll never forget my trip to Israel. It just makes the scriptures come alive when you're dealing with the areas and so forth. And he's giving the polity for a coming kingdom. These are going to be in force after the body of Christ appears with him and Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. Then these are going to be the laws of the kingdom. That's what I mean by polity. Notice, especially verse 5 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now there's applications here. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But when you read that, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," if you remember the body of Christ, is that your hope? No. That's why we have to keep the context. So, our Lord is setting forth exhortations for those, and at that time they anticipated the kingdom. So, certainly our Lord was giving the rules for the kingdom. John the Baptist just comes saying, "Kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, repent, for here he is, the king is here." So our Lord is laying down these principles for the kingdom that are to be obeyed. Now, if you're a part of that kingdom when it comes, then obeying the exhortations found here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are going to make you perfect. That's what's going to be your striving for Christian perfection, to follow these exhortations, because that's the knowledge that you're going to have. Wherever you find yourself, knowledge is essential for a biblical walk. So in verse 48, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." must be kept in its context. It's in the kingdom dispensation. In verse 43, ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before these hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then he goes on. I was just trying to give you the context. What's he saying? In other words, he's saying here that your Father in heaven loves both the just and the unjust, in a sense. Love your enemies. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You've heard that. But I say, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If you do that, you'll be perfect as your Father in heaven is. That's what I'm requiring of you right now. That was the knowledge he was dispensing, that they might be obedient to it. If they did their alms secretly, like he commanded them to do, then they would attain that Christian perfection. That's the point, is that you got to have knowledge if you're going to know what you're going to obey. Is it wrong today then for us to obey this commandment? By application, of course not. But if I hate someone out there, am I going to be condemned for it? It's not part of the kingdom. I'm not part of the kingdom. Perfection to the disciples and those who heard these commandments and exhortations, and then would be based upon their obedience to what was revealed to them. And when the kingdom does come, these will be in force. They're going to obey this just as Noah, by faith, built the ark, because that's what God told him to do, and he obeyed. It's going to be just exactly what Abraham did when he obeyed and waited for God to give him the son of promise. So we have to know that our God practiced this because it was part of what God is. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, if God had hated us when we were enemies, we would never have had hope. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By divine revelation, our knowledge is being completed or being furnished to us. And our walk is going to be based upon the knowledge we possess. So we can say that as we gain knowledge in the Christian life by studying the scriptures and studying them rightly divided, that we are growing into the perfection of knowledge. And our experience is being perfected by obedience to the knowledge we possess. And therefore, it's important for us then to rightly divide the word so that we know what we are to obey and what pleases God in the dispensation that we live in. I've rambled for 45 minutes, so I'll stop, and then I'll have another 45 minutes to ramble.